This is the eighth Sunday after Pentecost. This morning after Mass, we will have another question and answer session in the hall. So after Mass, then you are invited to go to the hall and be a part of our little discussion. I want to remind you as well that it is a completely free, as you know, a free event, and so consequently you are not bound to go, if you understand that. And of course you are also free to leave any time you like during the time we're together. I certainly am not going to be offended, so please stay as long as you like or leave any time you feel you want to, you need to. Gentlemen, if you could help us out, and we don't have some of the chairs set up on a permanent basis, so when you get there, if you could help set up some chairs, everybody would be grateful. There will be no blessing of articles after Mass today. And the feast for this week, just to make you aware of just a couple of them, is tomorrow, August 4th, one of the most important confessors of the Church who lived in the 13th century, the founder of the Order of Friars Preacher, they're called, St. Dominic. I can't give you the whole description of his life, but he is a major, major saint in the history of the Church and one of extraordinary apostolic activity, and was involved, incidentally, at least not directly so, but indirectly, prior to what is called the First Crusade. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the First Crusade was not in the Near East, but in France. That's the First Crusade. And St. Dominic was prior to the calling of the forces to stop the pillaging and the atrocities of the Albigensians, and that was what it was all about. Prior to that, St. Dominic was very active in this area called Languedoc in France, although a Spaniard, and that's another story, of course, winning over these people who not only were heretics, but practicing the most degenerate, immoral practices and things like encouraging suicide and so on and so forth. It was just outrageous. Anyway, St. Dominic was a wonderful saint and a very holy man, and it is to him, as you may know, that our Blessed Mother came and gave the Holy Rosary. And that's a story worth telling all by itself on another occasion. Tuesday is the feast of the dedication of the Basilica of Our Lady of the Snows. It is the, as you know, the day on which this greatest and most important basilica church dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary called St. Mary Major. That's why it is called that, because it is the most important church in the whole of the Christian world dedicated to our Blessed Mother. And it all came from a bequest from an old couple in Rome who had their wealth with no direction what to do with it, since they had no children, what to do with all this money and so on, how to spend it for the good of everyone. And so the Blessed Virgin came to them in a dream and told them that it is God's will that a house of worship be dedicated to her on a spot that where they would find, you see, covered with snow. And so it was that outside of the season, when there was even cold, they found this area, you see. By the way, not far from today, what is called the Fiumicino, the famous railroad of Rome, not far from there. They found, of course, there were no railroads back then, but nevertheless, it was right near there. And there they found this plot, they purchased it, and then came from there this most beautiful church dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. In it is the miraculous Madonna painted by St. Luke, who was not only an author, a scholar, you see, a physician, but also by tradition an artist. And he painted the first image of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we have that, and that is found in a special chapel in this church. Also, there is in this church what it remains of the manger of Bethlehem. It's downstairs. And Christmas midnight Mass that's where the mass of the church, as it were, huh? The official mass of all of Christendom is celebrated. It's called Santa Maria in Precipio, in the church of St. Mary at the crib. It's very beautiful. And that's where the mass is offered on Christmas night. Right? At the manger. Right at the manger. See? And also there, although it's not clear where he is, this body, but St. Jerome is buried there. And lastly, the first gold of the New World that was donated to the Holy See, all of that gold, you see, lines the ceiling of St. Mary Major as a testimony of homage to her from our own country. St. Mary Major, Tuesday. Wednesday, the Feast of the Transfiguration of Our Lord. This feast is celebrated twice in the course of the year, once on the 6th of August, and secondly during the season of Lent. On one of the Sundays of Lent, there is recalled the same unusual, can we say, miracle apparition, not exactly an apparition, it is more of a transformation, or what is called today a transfiguration of the blessed, of our blessed Lord on this mount that no one is exactly sure where it is, but by tradition just called Mount Tabor, whether they've seen, scholars say that the way the scripture writers describe it, this mountain seems to be the most close in fulfilling, as it were, all the description of what is said in the scriptures, and so that's why it is called today, this place, Mount Tabor, as the site of the Transfiguration. It is most likely there, although there have been other opinions about that. Anyhow, what is important about this feast is that it is pivotal in the life of our divine Lord. And while I'm not going to tell you a great deal about it, but I just said I should say something to you, at least for those of you especially who will not come or not able to come to our question and answer, it is this. It is pivotal for this reason. It marks the beginning, let's put it that way, the beginning of the close of the public life of the Savior, right at that moment. It is the time in which our divine Lord's, you might say, set his direction toward his passion and death begins then. After that, very few words to the people at large. Almost exclusively is he with his apostles alone in the northern part of Galilee, way up north, in fact, and then slowly as he heads down to Judea. But it's mostly instructions given to his apostles to prepare them at last before his death. It is as well a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Not only is it his dedication to his death, but also a showing forth of what is yet to come by this extraordinary appearance in which he drops the concealing of his divinity through his human nature, by this concealing power, if you like, that is now dropped. And now the apostles, in the middle of the night, incidentally, see the Savior, you see, in his human nature now, as it were, preparing, as it were, showing forth what was to be seen in its fullness in his resurrection, in this moment in which they see something of his magnificence, his majesty, see. In addition to that, it is meant to be not only a dedication to our Lord in his upcoming passion, he's directed toward it, but it's meant to be as well an encouragement to the apostles to remain loyal and faithful to him upon his death. The words of God the Father in this apparition of the Trinity, the Father in the voice, the Son in the flesh, the Holy Spirit in the cloud. It is one of those unique moments in which the Holy Trinity is manifest. And in the voice, God the Father reveals, you see, this direction to the apostles. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen. And if you listen, what happens to him in the end will happen to you. And with that, there is then a foreshadowing, a prophecy as well, of the Blessed Virgin Mary's assumption into heaven. It's all found there, in this great moment in our Lord's life, the Transfiguration. And lastly, there is on Friday the 8th the feast of the patron saint of all parish priests, Saint John Vianney, who lived in the 19th century. And with that, we have the announcements. There is one remark I would like to make. This is a bit unusual for me, because on these moments I like to just begin the Epistle and Gospel in English, and then off we go with the Mass. But I want to mention something to you about a problem that many people face regarding Catholic worship. I'm speaking not only about non-Catholics, but about Catholics, the people who don't go to church. You will probably, and I'm sure if you haven't, you will, run into people who not only are Protestants, because were I a Protestant, I would never go to church. The reason is because there's no worship. As one Protestant, former Protestant, told me many years ago, going to a Protestant church is like going to a hymn sandwich. So it's a hymn and a prayer and a sermon and a hymn and a prayer and a hymn and off you go. But there's no sacrifice. There's no worship of God, directed to God. It's all, you see, homocentric. Well, I can do that at home. But in terms of worship, many people, you see, and more so than ever, do not go to church at all, do nothing. Even the Protestants have this sense of the need for worship. There may not be a worship, but at least they're trying, they're doing something. And by the way, God does not ignore that. He doesn't ignore that. And for men of goodwill do such things, he will bless them and lead them ultimately to the truth. We must remember that. What does the glory say? Gloria, see? Glory to God in the highest, and peace to men, peace on earth to men of goodwill. And those people who do such things with sincere hearts are men of goodwill. And God does not ignore their prayers and leads them slowly, grace upon grace, to find the truth. But among them, among us all, there are people who don't go to church at all. Let's say just a quick word about that. Frequently, they say things like this: I can worship God at home in my own way. I don't need the ritual and all of the externalisms of, you see, of the church and of religion and of religiosity. They don't use that word, but that's what they mean. What is the answer to that? Well, the answer is one based upon, you see, or let's say an answer to, their ignorance. And maybe in some measure their will, their desire to justify what they know is inherently wrong. Why do I say that? Because you see, and if you have people like that who confront you or ask you about, this is what you should say. Man by nature is religious. If he is not religious, he is unnatural. There's something wrong with him. Now what does that mean to say religious? What does it mean? Religion, or religious, the adjective, is based upon a Latin word that people don't know about. It is the word religare, and the root of that word is ligare. And what does that mean? It means to bind up. It means to be put in chains or to be tied up. That's what it means. So some say, well, that's exactly what religion does to me, ties me up. That's exactly what it's supposed to do. Why? What does it mean to be religious? When I say to you that everyone is religious, I mean that literally. But not everyone understands what it means literally to practice religion. What does it mean fundamentally to be religious? It means that it is of the nature of a man to give himself, dedicate himself, bind himself to some great cause, something great, greater than himself, to which he is willing to give everything, sacrifice, even his own life, for something that is more important than anything, even his own life. That's what it means to be religious. And because of that, people give themselves to things that are very important, dedicate themselves. They are religious. They are practicing a form of religion. Just as, and this is a classic example, a man would happily sacrifice his finger to save his hand, because the hand is greater than the finger. Or you would gladly sacrifice your arm to save your trunk, or your foot to save your leg, or your leg to save your life, as it were. You would gladly do that. So it is with your own life, with your own direction of life. You'd be happy to give it up, to dedicate everything for something you believe is greater than yourself, greater than you. So a man, a real man, not a baby, a real man, would be willing to sacrifice himself, his health, his possessions, his life, for the sake of his family. He is religious. A man who does not do that is living an unnatural life. In fact, it used to be many years ago, if a man does not support his family, he said, "You're no man. You're no man. You can't give yourself up to something like that." Some people give themselves up to art. They live for art. They are religious. Some men give themselves up to science. They are religious. Some to law. They live for the practice of law. In this day and age, I can't understand that at all, but nevertheless, people do. Woe to you lawyers, right? But some men do that. And some men give themselves up who consider this to be the summit of all good. Music. In fact, even in the ancient days, I'm speaking about the ancient philosophers, in particular Plato, who maintained that music was so, he never heard a symphony, never heard a symphonic orchestra. But he said that music was so captivating that it was easy to dedicate himself to music because it was so enrapturing. And some people live for music. They are religious. But what is this incipiently? I suggest to you, brethren, that it is a sign, an expression, you see, of what is deepest in man, what is deepest in you. And if you, any one of you, so think about it, if any one of you has not found something that is greater than you, more important than anything, to which you can give yourself, your all, then you are not living a human life. You are existing. You are not living. You're just waiting for the grave. That's a truly tragic existence. A person who, with the so-called talents that are expressed in the gospel, takes them and buries them in a hole and doesn't give. It is of the nature of man to bear fruit, to give, to produce, especially women, by the way. If a woman is not fruitful, she's not a woman. In some way or other. Man must do that as part of him. He must surrender himself to what is the greatest, what is the most sublime. Because you see, beauty, as a digression, is the combination of opposites in harmonious existence. That's beauty. To find harmony and diversity, that we define as beauty. And in the highest expression, it is called sublime. A man must give himself to what is the greatest, what is the most important, what is above himself and above all nature. And all these other forms of religion are latently, incipiently, a quest for that individual man to find that. That's what St. Augustine was struggling for in all of his life. Moving from pleasure to pleasure, from one study to another, because he was a brilliant man, a teacher. He had students. He was the desire of schools that they would come and he would come and teach. He was just an extraordinary man, and yet struggling in himself. What is it to which I can finally give myself totally to something utterly great beyond all human goods? And then he discovered, quite suddenly, he discovered our Divine Savior. The night is far advanced. The day is at hand. Let us put aside the works of darkness. Let us walk in the light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the way St. Paul puts it. And he stumbled upon this work. And in his struggle, alone in his room, he discovered it at last. And he fell on his knees and went to this great bishop, doctor of the church, whom we call today St. Ambrose, who baptized him on Easter Sunday vigil. And that is why he wrote, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Every man must be religious, because that's in his nature, to give himself to something great, not something baneful, not something temporary, but something eternal, something wonderful. And that is the true religion. And when you find it, you become truly religious in the highest sense. And since man is not merely individual, but communal, you'll indulge me these few moments, you see. But since man is also communal, there is a private side to him, which we emphasize a great deal in our modern American society, to the expense of the other side of him, the common, the communal, as we say, the public side of him. That's what makes us have institutions and groupings and villages and cities and nations and such. There is that communal side. So is it expressed in this deepest part of him. Society must be religious. Man public must be religious, must express it. And that's what we call worship. Worship. So when someone foolish enough to tell you, I worship God in my own way, he is an abyss of ignorance. He doesn't understand his nature, both communal and private. He doesn't understand the true nature of what it is to give himself to something, openly, publicly. Like when you go to the chapel, and you take the holy water, and what is it you do in front of everybody? You genuflect before the living presence of Almighty God and the Blessed Sacrament. Why? Because it is your nature to do it. That's the reason. Because you show it forth, just like when you see a good friend whom you haven't seen in a long time. What do you naturally do? It's not enough to feel happiness inside. The body must show it, because you are a whole being, body and soul. That's why a woman is rightfully suspicious of a man who says he loves her but never shows it. He's lying, either to her or to her and to himself. He's a liar. That's why when you see a friend, the first thing you do when you haven't seen him for a long time is you embrace him. You greet him. You put out your hand. You shake it warmly. It's what you do because you're a human being. And people who don't do things like that because they are restrained are a little bit sick. They have a problem. They need help. That's what are the qualities of being religious, you see. That's what we call public worship, or, i.e., liturgy. Well, I wanted to tell you that so that you'll know what you're about, and when you see people who are misguided because of their ignorance or because of their bad conscience, because everybody knows he's got to worship God, everybody, you'll know what to say. It's in your nature to show it forth, you see. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted to let you know. There's a lot more, of course, that I could mention about that, as you well know. There's a great deal more we can comment on, but at least that you should know that as part of what it means to be a human being. Huh? Think about it. Maybe in the way you treat each other. Maybe in the way you treat with yourself regarding the nature of what it is to be human in terms of religion. It's not religiosity. After all, we're not a bunch of witch doctors, are we? Empty rituals. If that's what you think, you don't belong here. All these rituals are expressions of love, of faith, of devotion, of worship. And these rituals are so powerful that they have the ability to make present what they symbolize. They're not empty. See? Well, you remember that, will you? So that when you meet such people, or even when you think about it for yourself, you'll know what you are about. So you get back to the basics of life. Let's resume our holy mass, huh?